I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, reading in chapter 11. At verse 43 and into chapter 12 and the 11th verse. John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 43. I perhaps hardly need to give you the context of these words. We are coming in at the climax of this episode here recorded when we read, "And when he," that is the Lord Jesus, "thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.' Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth took they counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that, if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, 'Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, 'Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always have ye with you, but me ye have not always.' Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, John chapter 11, as I hardly need to tell you, contains the account of the death and resurrection of Lazarus of Bethany. And briefly to summarize this famous account, Lazarus was one of a family of three siblings, as we understand, who lived in Bethany, a short distance from Jerusalem, with his sisters Martha and Mary, whom we encounter also at other points in the narrative of the Gospels. And the Lord Jesus, at first, it seems, became acquainted with this household during the time of his journeyings out of Galilee and became affectionately connected with them, with other visits taking place. Now, this Lazarus, through whatever cause the scriptures do not describe, became sick. And in that state of illness, which evidently caused some alarm to his sisters, communication was sent to the Lord Jesus, for here were individuals who believed in the nature and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been witness to his teachings, possibly to other of his miracles, and they were evidently of the conviction that whilst little or no help was to be found from man, that help was ever to be had in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom they sent by writing that he might come and be with them, that he might be able to remedy this situation. This they did in the most humble of language, described in verse 3, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." This was as much as a message which they sent. The Lord Jesus then, for the benefit of his disciples only who heard those things, said that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And having said these things, continued to remain in the place where he was, despite the urgency and the state of emergency which the message of these sisters had evidently been intended to convey. This led to some exchange amongst the disciples as to why it should be so, their conclusion being that coming close to Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus was a wanted man, might have been perhaps inadvisable, this was not the Lord Jesus' reason for delaying. And his language to the disciples was perhaps somewhat perplexing or confusing to them. He speaks of this delay and yet says that it is a good thing that he delayed, and yet also tells them that this delay has resulted in the death of Lazarus. And yet, despite having told them plainly that he was dead, speaks also in terms of sleep and raising Lazarus out of sleep. And so the disciples go with the Lord Jesus back to Bethany, into the vicinity of Jerusalem, in this state of a mixture of fear and perplexity about the whole situation. And then, of course, they come to find a household in mourning, Lazarus having already died and been buried. And exchanges occur between the Lord Jesus and these two sisters, Mary and Martha, unto whom a greater exchange takes place with Martha on this occasion, eliciting that remarkable statement of faith on her part, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day," a clear comprehension of the general resurrection of the dead at the end of time, to which the Lord Jesus gives this further precious promise, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And thus, after these exchanges with the sisters, the Lord Jesus goes to the graveside of Lazarus and is genuinely grieved and saddened at that sight, as of course the most dreadful consequences of sin would be likely to prompt such a reaction, his foreknowledge and power notwithstanding, and then gives these instructions that the grave should be opened to much protest and practical opposition on the part of the people. Nevertheless, he prevails. "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" The grave thus being opened, the Lord Jesus engages in prayer in verses 41 and 42, mentioning that the prayer is given for the benefit of the audience that heard it, that they may believe. He says that thou hast sent me, that the Lord Jesus here is acting on divine authority and with a God-given prerogative and with the power of God. And having thus prayed, he declares this great summons, "Lazarus, come forth." And to speak to the dead might seem to be the most impossible or improbable thing ever to do. But there, to the shock and stunned amazement of the crowds that were there present, and crowds indeed there were, the inhabitant, the former occupant of that tomb, comes forth under his own power, so to speak, in his own strength, not requiring being conveyed out by other people. He was immediately of ability to respond to that summons and to walk out of his own crypt. And that being done, the Lord Jesus instructs that he should at once be delivered from the grave clothes and restored to a normal state of existence once again. Now, this was a most remarkable and dramatic event. And at once, the news and the rumor of it begins to spread far and wide, including unto the Jewish authorities, because this was a Jewish family. They had friends and acquaintance that had come on account of their bereavement to mourn with them, who now left that home with a very different tale to tell and message to bear, which some told evidently unto others, spreading the curiosity and fascination with this episode far and wide, whilst certain others resorted again to the Jewish authorities. Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done, which prompted them to call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to debate this very significant development with its implications as they perceived them for them and the Jewish nation at large. Now, these parts of the record are no doubt familiar to you, and they stand in the scriptures as a glorious testimony to the power and the divine authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do not hesitate to say that they also serve a spiritual purpose, because whilst we understand and believe the miracles of the Lord Jesus to be real and true and historical and factual events, they also, in so many ways, teach us something of that greatest of all miracles concerning the work of salvation. And we have noted this many times in our study of Luke's gospel, both in the healing of the blind or of the lame or those possessed of evil spirits. In each of these cases, there are parallels to draw to that greatest of all the miracles that Christ accomplishes, that most wondrous of all the works of God, which is the saving of sinners, which, if we realized the greatness of that work and the impossibility of that work, we would acknowledge it to be a thing even greater than sight to the blind, or hearing to the deaf, or indeed of life to the dead, at least to the physically dead. Because here in the miracles of resurrection, are some of the strongest illustrations of the work of salvation. And let me remind you, if any reminder was needed, of such words as these in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, where Christians are exhorted, where saved sinners are told, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is the condition of every true Christian. Those that are alive from the dead. We have not shared the practical and physical experience of Lazarus in having endured the death of our mortal bodies and having been temporarily recalled from that state of physical death by the direct intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ in that literal manner in which Lazarus was. But we have all been raised from the dead. Raised from the dead in a still deeper and more profound sense in the work of salvation. We each, who are the children of God, who are truly saved individuals, answer to this description, those that are alive from the dead. And so we may relate to the account of Lazarus to some extent. And so many lessons are here. So many points of instruction in relation to the work of salvation. Of course, we began as dead in trespasses and in sins from our very commencement in this life. But notwithstanding that fact, the Lord Jesus loved us before. The Lord Jesus loved us already. And then in due course, in that time and in that manner, best known unto himself and best suited to glorify and honor God, he came into our, let us say he came into our state of death and deadness in sin, and he gave the divine summons. He took the prerogative. And of course, it must ever be thus in matters of salvation, my friends, because the dead cannot ask for help. The dead cannot send unto the Lord Jesus. The dead cannot ask to be raised. The dead cannot decide for Jesus, cannot choose to be raised. This illustrates perfectly the complete inability and impotence of man in relation to his own salvation. But mercifully, salvation is of the Lord. Wondrously, salvation is of the Lord. And gloriously, it is the Lord who declares, "Lazarus, come forth." It is the Lord, and substitute your own name in there, a fellow believer tonight, who summoned me, who summoned you with such language as this, "Come forth." And just as he gave the divine summons, so he gave the power, the ability, the means to respond to that summons. Was it simply that Lazarus heard and then used his own native strength to come out of that grave unto the Lord? Of course not. It was divine power. It was extraordinary power that brought him every step of the way out of that grave. Of course it was. And so with you and I, a fellow believer, that same Lord that began a good work in us continues that good work and sustains it. He causes us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And yet, my friends, for all the wondrous lessons that might be drawn from John chapter 11, the verse upon which I would like to focus your attentions tonight with the Lord's help comes later in John chapter 12. And it is a detail that we are perhaps inclined to overlook in the narrative of Lazarus. A lot of people end their reading or their understanding of Lazarus' biography verse 44 of chapter 11. But there is still more to learn. because a further encounter between the Lord Jesus and this family is described in chapter 12, together with a most striking detail. And it is this in verse 10 of chapter 12, upon which I would like to focus this evening, where we read, "The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. Now, my friends, what a thing. What a remarkable statement is here. Here is this man, Lazarus of Bethany, who in the sight of crowds of people, who in the sight of so many witnesses, was extraordinarily and supernaturally and divinely raised again to physical life, having died and been 4 days buried. And great numbers of people had seen this and was spreading the news of it far and wide, including to the Jewish authorities. And now amongst the Jewish authorities were those who said, "We must put a stop to this. Let's kill him. Let's kill him." I wonder, did they never pause for a moment and consider the irony of what they were saying? And consider the contradictory nature of their words, and the sense in which, even as they debated these murderous plans, they were condemning themselves. They were admitting to the wondrous nature of the miracle that had been wrought in the case of Lazarus. And surely it must have struck the minds of some of them, even as I hope it has struck your minds also, how futile a thing this was to suggest. If this man had been raised from the dead and had already died once and been recalled from that condition into this state of life and liberty once again, was there really anything to be achieved in seeking to kill him once more? Was there not every possibility that, having been raised once, he could be raised again? That, having died once, killing him a second time might not achieve the design which these murderous Jews had in mind? Well, my friends, let us dwell upon this a little more, and let us consider the condition of Lazarus, and let us relate to our own circumstance also. Because we, as we have remarked, are in possession of life. We have been raised from the dead in a spiritual sense by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps there are those that wish they could take that life from us. Our great adversary, the devil, if he could know of any means with which to reverse or to thwart or to counter the work of salvation, would no doubt lay all his strength and ability in seeking to achieve that. And even if he cannot do it, how many doubts and fears might he put into our minds? That the work of grace is not as secure as we might like to think it, that the life that we now live in the Lord Jesus Christ may perhaps itself be threatened or endangered or taken away. And indeed, it is this devilish line of doubt, this devilish line of thinking, which has brought some, even within Christian denominations, to teach that perhaps salvation may be had, but then may be lost again. That those who are once saved might fall away. But my friends, what is the truth of the matter? What is the reality of the matter? And do we think that even if Lazarus had heard of the murderous intents of the Jews, they would have caused him fear or anxiety? Do we think that if The message had reached Lazarus that his life was being sought, that he was a wanted man, that there was a price on his head, that there were plots to kill him, that it would have concerned him so very much as all that. Let me suggest not. Let me suggest not. And when, in due course, Lazarus at some later date, we know not, waxed old or waxed ill again, or came to his deathbed for the second time, do we think it caused him too much trouble, too much anxiety, too much fear? I suggest it did not. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Let us consider something of the content of this verse under four brief headings. The first, this: an undeniable life. An undeniable life. Here are the chief priests, the Jews, the authorities who were so inveterate in their hatred of the Lord Jesus and of those who followed him, that they are talking about murdering Lazarus and having Lazarus killed. And at one and the same time, they are desperate to claim that the Lord Jesus is not who he says he is, that his power is not the power he claims it to be, that he is not of God, that he is not of heavenly origin, that all his claims concerning himself are to be refuted and to be denied. And we can well imagine that they would cast as much doubt upon his miracles as they possibly could. And if individuals came reporting the resurrection, the resurrection of Lazarus, maybe, the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, or even as they did later, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, what were the authorities at great pains to do? To deny it, to prove that it was not so. And thus, when the grave of the Lord Jesus was found empty, at once they set about paying individuals and corrupting witnesses to say, oh, well, it's a case of body snatching. And if there ever was a body in the grave, well, it has merely been stolen out of it and put somewhere else. And if that was the case after the death of the Lord Jesus, then to what greater extent would they have sought to undermine other miracles of resurrection? That the daughter of Jairus was perhaps never dead at all, but merely in some temporary state of unconsciousness, that the widow of Nain's son was a popular fabrication or a myth, that Lazarus, well, maybe it was mass hallucination, or maybe it was staged, or maybe these individuals were in the pay of the Lord Jesus and laid the whole thing on just to impress the crowds. It's not difficult, my friends, to try and imagine the excuses that might have been raised or the alternative explanations that the Pharisees would have been desperate to circulate. But you see, one thing they could not deny: Lazarus was alive. Lazarus was alive. And the fact that here they are talking of killing him proves that he is not dead. Even in these murderous intents, they prove that Lazarus is alive. And they are completely unable to contradict or to deny this. Lazarus is demonstrably alive. He is undeniably alive. This life is undeniable. It is irrefutable. Now, fellow Christians here this evening, let us relate this to ourselves. We who have been called by grace, we who are those that are alive from the dead, as Romans 6 describes us, bear in mind that there are all kinds of persons, there are all kinds of powers that will try to undermine the reality of this miracle of grace. The devil, who was a liar from the beginning, will forever be trying to plant seeds of doubt and to try and undermine the work of grace that has occurred in our lives. And one of his greatest collaborators in this, one of his greatest agents whom he may use in this work of doubt or attempted denials, is our own selves. Is our own selves. He will have us second guess ourselves. He will have us doubt ourselves. He will have ourselves become our greatest critics to a greater extent than perhaps any adversaries in the world might be. All attempting to say, this is not true. This cannot be right. The Lord Jesus is not who he says he is. He has not the power that he says he has. And so this is to be questioned. This is to be doubted. This cannot be true. But be his suggestions and his temptations what they may, my friends, he cannot deny the reality of the life that we are given. And the very fact that an individual is thinking upon these lines and thinking in such a way as this, is my salvation real or not? Is the grace of God what the Bible claims it to be or not? Is the power of the Lord Jesus what I have formerly thought it to be or not? The very fact that we should be thinking along these lines is proof that we are alive, is proof that we are the possessors of this life. Because let me assure you of this, Christian, in the midst of your darkest doubts or fears or misgivings, the devil never troubled an unconverted man with such questions as these. The devil does not bother the consciences of your worldly and godless neighbors with concerns like this, because he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to make the dead question whether they are truly alive or not, because they are dead. He only comes with such insinuations to those who are by grace alive from the dead. We read in John chapter 9 of a man who was the subject of another miracle, a miracle of the recovery of sight. And no sooner had that miracle been performed upon him that just as in the case of Lazarus, so with him, all manner of people were calling it into question. What is going on here? They said it must be a fabrication. There must be some error. We must find some way of discrediting or undermining this miracle. And so they get all sorts of people involved. They want this man's parents. Was he really their son or not? Or was he a plant? Or was he an imposter? And had he really been blind before? And then they want to ask this man. And they want to know, well, who was this man that came? Who is it that you claim restored your sight and so on? And what sort of individual was he? Because if this man is a Sabbath breaker, then he can't be of God. He can't be divinely empowered, can he? They say, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner. Say something to discredit this miracle. Say something to show that it's all a fabrication. What was that man's answer in John 9, verse 25? One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. This one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Oh, Christian friend, if the devil tempts us to despair or would have us doubt the reality of our own salvation, and come to us with all sorts of questions and all sorts of fears, and have us questioning and second-guessing ourselves, well, did I really believe it? Did I really pray hard enough? Can I sense sufficient change in my own life? Am I really as different now than I was then? Can I prove the genuineness of my salvation experience? Did I have enough of a feeling? Did I have enough of a sense of it? And all such doubtful disputations as this, then let us learn a lesson of the blind man of John chapter 9. And let us put the devil to flight with such an answer as this: this one thing I know. All other questions notwithstanding, all other doubts on one side, this one thing I know. I was dead, and now I am alive. Because if I was not alive, I would not be having these questions. I would not be having these thoughts and concerns. The very fact that Satan wants to try and undermine our new life in Christ is because we have new life in Christ. These Jewish authorities would not have sought to kill Lazarus had he not been raised again from the dead. His was an undeniable life. But will you notice, secondly, from these verses that Lazarus had an insuppressible testimony? An insuppressible testimony. Now, how Lazarus conducted himself after his resurrection, we do not know. As to whether he became a literal follower of the Lord Jesus in the sense of going with him from place to place, or whether he remained in Bethany, is a matter of speculation. Exactly what Lazarus did hereafter for a living, or where he went, and the nature of his speech to other people, no detail whatsoever is given concerning that. All we have by way of information here in chapter 12 is that he continued to live in Bethany. And here he is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, going about his life in a very ordinary and workaday kind of a fashion. There is this home in Bethany. It is time for a meal. Various guests have been invited, and Lazarus is sitting down to dinner, just as any one of us might sit down to dinner. And yet, just by very virtue of being there, just by virtue of the fact of being alive, he was bearing witness to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the death-reversing authority of God the Son. And his mere existence was enough to excite a tremendous amount of interest. We are told in verse 9 that whilst this was perhaps a relatively private dinner engagement here in Bethany, that as soon as the rumor of it spread, much people of the Jews, verse 9, therefore knew that he was there, that is, the Lord Jesus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And that is the prefix to our text tonight. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. By reason of him. They don't say by reason of the fact that Lazarus was traveling far and wide, telling everyone what had happened. They don't say by reason of the fact that Lazarus himself began to, set up special events at which people might come and this kind of thing, but simply by reason of Lazarus, by reason of him, many believed on Jesus. My friends, the true Christian has an insuppressible testimony. The very fact of our new life in the Lord Jesus Christ is a witness in itself. You know, there are those individuals who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and have that love of their first espousals, the joy of salvation, and are in great earnest to do something that might spread the word, that might bear a witness, that might be a testimony to other people. And this is highly commendable, and it is highly laudable, and much to be encouraged. But there are those who perhaps wrongly imagine that the only way they are going to be a testimony or a witness to others is if they become a missionary, is if they become a preacher of the gospel, is if they become a full-time Christian worker, as it is sometimes called, as if they are only going to be able to adequately serve the Lord if they do it in an official capacity, in a professional capacity, if they do it in some incredibly overt and practical way. But you know, my friends, there is a much simpler way of testifying to the Lord Jesus. There is a much readier way of witnessing for him. It does not involve us becoming missionaries. It does not involve us becoming pastors. It does not involve us having to travel great distances to meet other people in foreign lands. We can simply live as Christians. We can simply, in our own homes, in our own families, in our own towns, in our own locality, live as Christians and be what grace has made us be in the workplaces we already occupy, in the homes in which we already live, in the vocations whereunto we are already called. Because every truly saved child of God has this insuppressible testimony, has an ongoing witness by default, because once they were blind and now they see. Once they were dead, but now they are alive again. Once they were lost, but now they are found. And that in itself comes with profound changes and alterations, perhaps in our way of thinking, in our way of life, in our manner of speech, in our way of conducting ourselves. Indeed, in so many ways, we may be as different as Christian believers as those who are alive from the dead. A different sort of existence henceforth, a different outlook entirely on the nature of life. And that in itself is a witness. That in itself is a testimony. Simply being a Christian, simply being one of the Lord's people, simply testifying to him right here and right now in our present daily lives is such a tremendous witness in itself. It was as significant on the part of Lazarus, or so significant on the part of Lazarus, that it elicited this vehement opposition and this violent reaction from the naysayers, from the Jewish authorities. They were desperate to eradicate Lazarus simply for being alive. And there are perhaps those who would wish they could be rid of Christians, rid of you and I, simply because we are Christians, simply because we bear that name, simply because by our existence we testify to the transforming power of salvation. Oh, my friends, do not undermine the influence that you have and the testimony that you are able to be. We have this insuppressible testimony. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Well, we have already inquired. What might Lazarus have thought if that news came to his ears? What might his reaction have been if friendly persons in possession of this news and this information had come to him and said, "Look, Lazarus, we've heard that the Sanhedrin has put out a fatwa on you. They have put a price upon your head, so to speak. They have made you a wanted man, alive or dead, but preferably dead. And there are those who would kill you as soon as look at you if they want to curry favor with the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees and the scribes and so on." And indeed, what might Lazarus have thought if anyone had come close to fulfilling on that threat and fulfilling on that injunction, and perhaps had come at him with threats or with violence or even with weapons and so on? Do we think Lazarus would really have been so afraid of death as all that? Let me suggest not, my friends, for this third reason out of our text, that he had an unintimidating foe. An unintimidating foe. There is an old hymn that puts it like that. Death is no more a frightful foe. And goes on, of course, to speak about it in spiritual terms. But let me suggest that for Lazarus, even physical death was no longer a matter of very great concern to him. Because he, in a very personal and immediate way, had proved the temporality of it. The temporality of it. Now, my friends, exactly what Lazarus' conscious experience might have been during those 4 days in which he was dead is a matter of speculation. Whether in the purposes of God he was permitted to experience something of the heavenly estate of the saints who are called home, whether he was permitted, as it were, to rise to that heavenly Mount Zion in the company of the spirits of the just made perfect who already surround the throne of God, described in Hebrews 12, is a matter for conjecture. I almost wonder if he had had but the least experience of that, but a fraction of heaven, he would never have wished to be brought back to physical life once again. And so maybe God in his mercies granted to Lazarus merely a state of unconsciousness over those 4 days. And maybe the Lord Jesus' reference to him sleeping had a more literal fulfillment in, or a more immediate fulfillment, let me say, in the case of Lazarus's death than it might ordinarily in the death of believers. But be that as it may, Lazarus died. Literally and physically died. His mortal existence came to an end. By what exact means and in precise circumstances, we do not know, other than that he was sick, that he languished in that state of sickness for a period of time, that evidently he must have worsened in it until that dreadful hour struck, both for him and for his sisters, in which he literally and physically died. And his body being devoid now of that life which it had formerly possessed or sustained, his body is laid in the grave. But now, after a period of 4 days, the Lord Jesus comes with this divine summons, and Lazarus is alive from the dead. And most evidently and plainly, he knew who he was, he knew where he belonged, he knew who the Lord Jesus was, he knew where his home was in Bethany, he knew Mary and Martha. We may rest assured that Lazarus was fully cognizant of what had happened to him, that he could remember being sick, that he could remember dying. And now here he is, alive again. Death is temporary. Death is not the end. Even the death of the mortal body is not the end. And thus, for him, death is no longer a matter of fear, a matter of anxiety, a matter perhaps of any trouble at all. For he knows that death is not the end. If he continued in some conscious state of existence after his mortal body died, then he has an even greater assurance upon this point, an even greater conviction on it, that the mere cessation of the beating of his heart and the respiration of his lungs and the functions of his biological body are not an end of existence, are not an end of life in its truest and fullest sense, and that it is merely a temporary matter concerning which the Lord Jesus Christ has power at a word to reverse it. However many threats might have been leveled against Lazarus, I do not believe even the worst of them caused him a moment's anxiety or fear. As I equally believe, when this second phase of mortal existence came to its close, he would have faced death then in a very different way and a very different fashion than perhaps almost anybody else upon the earth. Because he, with the widow of Nain's son, with Jairus' daughter, with a very small number of other individuals, had this remarkable experience of facing the death of the body twice. And thus, on this second occasion, he could face it almost with confidence, almost with a lack of concern, because he knew how temporary a matter it was, and he knew how readily it might be reversed by the power of the Lord. Well, we might think Lazarus was at a tremendous advantage in this. Lazarus was in a unique group of people, very few in number, who had this privilege. But you know, fellow Christian, you and I ought to have much the same confidence as Lazarus did, because we are in possession of even more facts than Lazarus was on the occasion of his first dying. We have the benefit of spiritual hindsight. We have the full spectrum of the Word of God. We have so much more truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his nature and his power and his promises. And we who are Christians have already proved his power to raise the dead. Because he raised us, he brought us to life in a more dramatic way than ever could be the mere physical raising of our physical bodies. He raised our souls from death in trespasses and in sins. And if he is of power to do that, my friends, then what else is there that he cannot do? Everything else is simple by comparison. And Romans chapter 8 gives us something of that assurance, where we are told this: if Christ be in you, Romans 8 verse 10, though the body may be dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And think of the consequences of that, my friends, with Paul in Romans 8 verse 11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. You see what the Apostle Paul is saying there. He says you've already been brought to life. You've already been brought back from the dead. And you have that spirit of life. You have that power of life imparted by the Holy Spirit within you now. And since that is the case spiritually, the matter of the physical raising again of your mortal body is almost a secondary consideration. Is almost a simple matter. Because if that spirit of life, if that spirit of him that raised up from Jesus from the dead is already in you, well then, the raising of your mortal bodies by that same spirit is guaranteed, is a certain thing, is an adjunct to this greater miracle of grace and salvation. Death is no more that frightful foe. The death of our bodies is not to vex us or trouble us unnecessarily. And as for the thought of our spiritual life ever being endangered, ever being imperiled, well, my friends, this is a thing impossible also. For there are none who can touch that. There are none who can endanger that. There is no amount of violence or force or weapons of warfare that anyone could bring against us that could threaten the immortality and the eternal life imparted to our souls. But my friends, what was it that gave Lazarus such confidence? What was it that took away any fears or trepidations or anxieties concerning death from him now? Was it that he thought, well, I've done this once before, I can do it again? Of course not. It was, he did this once before, he can do it again. Because Lazarus had, fourthly, an unfailing friend. An unfailing friend. Here is Lazarus in Bethany. And here are Mary and Martha also. And here is a concourse of people, the invited and the uninvited. But here amongst them all is the Lord Jesus. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also. Two people are together here, the Lord Jesus Christ and Lazarus. Lazarus and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Lazarus, and here is the Lord Jesus, of whom he could say, here is the man who raised me from the dead. Here is the one who brought me back to life. And if he is here, and I know his power, and I know his ability, and I have seen what he can do, and I am the living proof of what he can do, then I am not afraid of death any longer. I do not fear that my soul's immortality can ever be jeopardized. I am not even overly concerned about the death of my mortal body, because here is the Lord Jesus. And whilst he is here, that power is here. And whilst he is here, the remedy is here, an unfailing supply, an unfailing friend. Colossians 3, verse 4, describes him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, we are told. Christ, who is our life. And Lazarus, on that occasion in Bethany, could quite literally say it, and could point to it, and he could say, here is Jesus, here is Christ, who is my life. This existence that I have now, he says, what shall I credit it to? What explanation shall I give it? It ought not to be. It is a thing that defies the laws of nature. The life I now live in the body, I live by the power of the Son of God. Christ is my life. And it, of course, echoes the testimony which Christ gives of himself, indeed gave of himself, but a few moments before the raising of Lazarus, when to Martha he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It is an enlargement upon his previous statement. I am the life. I am the life. And if I may add still one further text which will bear out this glorious truth, in 1 John 5 and verse 12, we have this. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that hath the Son hath life. And there is Lazarus, seated perhaps immediately adjacent to the Lord Jesus Christ at Bethany. And he could say, I have the Son, I have life. Christ, who is my life, has appeared. He is seated here. And if he lives, I shall live also. Ah, but perhaps some might say, but what if this Jesus of Nazareth, what if this Lord Jesus Christ were to be somehow eradicated? Where would your confidence be then, Lazarus? Where would your hopes be then? And if this one in whom you depend for your existence, if this one from whom you have received life should himself be put to death, well, would this be an end of you also? Would this be an end of your hopes and fears? Would this fatally undermine your confidence in him? Indeed not. Indeed not. Because could anyone truly think that an individual of power to raise the dead would be in any way endangered by death himself? Could those Jews who heard the reports of Lazarus' resurrection, Jairus' daughter's resurrection, the widow of Nain's son's resurrection, really think that if they killed this same Jesus, that that would be an end of him? How foolish was their thinking, my friends. How foolish was their thinking. Oh, we do not know what were the thoughts of Lazarus during those 3 days and three nights in which the Lord Jesus himself lay in the grave. But if anyone had greater confidence than the disciples at that time, if anyone held on to greater and stronger hopes than they, then perhaps it was Lazarus, who had proved the truth of Christ's testimony, "I am the resurrection and the life." It was Jesus who had said, as this record of John chapter 5 describes, how that the Father has caused the Son to have life in himself, to be of power to give it unto such as he will, to be of power to have authority both to lay down his own life and gloriously to take it up again. This is the one of whom we are treating. This is the one of whom we are speaking. And this being the case, my friends, we have an unfailing, an indestructible, an indomitable friend. He who has given us life is life itself, and he cannot be endangered or imperiled, even as we cannot be endangered or imperiled, whom he has restored, whom he has raised again. "I am he," says the Lord Jesus in testimony to himself. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And Calvary did not change that. And 3 days and nights in the tomb did not change that. And his ascension to glory has not changed that. And his brief removal from our physical sight and sense into his heavenly kingdom does not change that. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And he that believeth in me, though he be dead, yet shall he live." Followed by that timeless and searching question, "Believest thou this? Believest thou this, fellow Christian?" Our immortality depends upon it. Let me conclude with a word again from the book of the Revelation, which addresses this subject so well in relation to ourselves. Here is Lazarus. Lazarus possessed of an undeniable life and an insuppressible testimony, and an unintimidating foe and an unfailing friend. And in consequence, a very different outlook upon existence and life and immortality and eternity than so many others. An outlook, my friends, that we do well to adopt, for we have every right to it as well, as Revelation 20 and verse 6 confirms. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And this testimony, you see, was true in a remarkable way of Lazarus, in a quite literal sense. He had had part in a physical resurrection of the body, and that being so, any second experience of death was of little concern or consequence to him and would have had as little power on him as did his first experience of dying. But we spiritualize this truth, my friends, and it is true of you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for we have had part in that first resurrection. We are alive unto Christ. We have died unto this world, who were dead once in our trespasses and in sins, and have been made alive again. We have this newness of life. We have this part in the first resurrection. And that being so, the second death hath no power. The death of our mortal bodies, that state of eternal death, of perdition, the threat of hell, these things no longer have any power, no longer have any force, no longer have any claim. For having been freed from them once by the grace and power of God in Christ Jesus, we are safe from them eternally. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Now the hymn is 580. 580. Our life is hid with Christ in God above. Upward our hearts would go to him whom, seeing not, we love. He liveth and we live. His life for us prevails. His fullness fills our emptiness. His strength for us avails. Number 580. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.